Prides for annual lectures on effective preaching. We hold his memory dear and are grateful to God for causing Dr. Winchell to have a concern for the church and its ministry, a ministry which should excel in the quality and force of its preaching. This preaching is heard around the world, and it is appropriate that the man who comes to us tonight and tomorrow to deliver the Winchell Memorial Lectures for 1965 is one who has shown an equal concern for an effective ministry in world missions in particular. Our guest speaker no doubt inherited some of his zeal for missions from his illustrious parents, Dr. and Mrs. Herman Mayer of St. Louis, but from before his graduation from this seminary in 1948, he set his sights on the task that the Lord presented to him to preach the gospel to all nations. After serving as a missionary in India from 1949 to 1962, our guest speaker was recognized by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod for his qualities of leadership and missionary training, and just 3 years ago this month, he was inducted here at this seminary to serve as area counselor for Ceylon, India, the Middle East, and New Guinea. Our speaker left India just a few days ago, and within 40 hours is here in St. Louis. He comes to us at a time when his dear wife, whom many of you know as Sammy, with the 8 children who are on vacation at this time, are home, and he would like to be there with them. But he has come here to deliver a message to you. And so it is with pleasure that I present missionary James Mayer speaking on the subject, Preaching for the Life of the World. Missionary Mayer.
Could we begin with prayer, a prayer of the prophet Isaiah. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at thy presence. And when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thy adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains quaked at thy presence. From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides thee, who works for those who wait for him. Amen. This is the story of God's power, God's might in mission, that comes down like a fire to burn the brushwood and all the debris of ourselves, and yet in the very process of consuming us, makes water to boil and nations to quake at his presence. I am told that Dr. J. Frederick Winchell was a most effective preacher. I come here today also to talk about parish preaching. Parish preaching on the mission field sometimes connotes images and pictures quite different from what it is here in the States. It always takes some of us missionaries 3 or 4 weeks to get used to the staged performance of parish preaching here in America. I'm sure that it speaks to America. But having worshiped for years in little pundles and shacks on our knees in the middle of the so-called enemy territory, it seems all too safe and too protected until we get used to it. I'm terrified with fear, I should be frank about this, particularly because of the problem of communication. In the mission field, we're bugged all the time with communication problems because the very words, the signs of the message which we are trying to proclaim
have to be proclaimed in the language of another man's faith. They are invariably freighted with the meaning of Hinduism or of Islam at the point where you most desperately want to make yourself clear. But sometimes I fear that in America it's even worse, that here the problem is not that an image is called up other than the one you intended, so much that as the problem that the image you intend gets lost in the shuffle, because words mean everything, are used for everything, and are overworked and exaggerated, so that the hearer who has just purchased a new car or switched deodorant or packed his cigarettes is almost impervious to the use of language and to the meaning of words, because on these trifling things he has had words proclaimed to him as though they were matters of life and death for today. This danger is particularly difficult in the case of the church and its mission. I think it's an exciting time to be alive in the world today. An exciting time when once again we see that the gospel of God is God's plan for the world, and that it is inextricably linked with God's plan for the church, and that God's plan for the world and the church can never be separated. It is revolutionary to think that if the church is God's and the mission of a missionary God, then that the church is not what we have become accustomed to think it is, that it ceases to be an end in itself and can only be a means to an end, and that a great deal of what we have been trying to do, very much for what we have given our lives, is perhaps, after all, peripheral and not as vital as we originally thought it to be. In spite of this difficulty in communication, in the use of words like church and mission, I dare to stand here today and say absolutely nothing new, because I have a burden to bring. Not my burden, but the burden of the Lord, given to his church in a time and a place, India, in which I, by his grace, happen to be around. And that burden I wish to share for you, with you. I would like to analyze the job of parish preaching, to hold it up and view it in the light of a strong theology of mission. If we say that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that the mission of God begins in the heart of God, that the very nature of God in sending his Son espouses and illustrates a missionary nature, then certainly we must also realize that this has implications for our preaching. Synod at Detroit has affirmed some rather far-reaching statements. How far are those statements meaningful for us? To what extent are we prepared to die in the process of hearing God's voice to us again? To say that the church is mission, or that the church is missionary in character, sounds good and rolls easily off the tongue. But to remind someone that this implies that the church dies in its empiric aspect and is constantly giving itself over to death for the life of the world beyond, this is something harder to take. And if I should be so crass or radical as to say that perhaps this dying could one day even take the form, as it may for us in the mission field, of even dying to no longer becoming or being a denominational expression of church, then certainly I am out of bounds. And yet we must face this message and its implications to see all of church history, beginning from that closed, locked room in which Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you," to see all the subsequent church history in our lives today as his mission directed beyond the church itself to the world, is to understand that the church and its history also is made to be expendable for the world. We say these things so often. We say that the church is people. I'm happy that this has become somewhat popular in recent years. It's, of course, a distortion, too, because the church is not merely people. It's people in Jesus Christ, incorporated, claimed, and made over, united in the Word, gathered into its head, into the body's head, and sent out into the world for a mission. If we view our whole life in this world from this point of view, we, as preachers in the world, have to also view our stance as preachers from an entirely different point of view. I think, though, that I can best illustrate what I'm trying to say by some reference to my own feelings. I can remember getting off the ship 16 years ago and being fantastically impressed with the masses of people, with the pagan, anti-Christian aura of everything you see. The atmosphere breathes that atmosphere of anti-Christian activity. And you stand there and wonder, how will I ever get my operation going in this place? If you stick around a while, you realize gradually that you are not going to get your operation going in that place or in this place here. That, in fact, it is not your operation, but God's. And that operation is not to be seen as my operation as opposed to their operation or the enemy's territory, but that in actual fact, theirs and ours are both God's territory, ruled and guided and governed by him alone. These insights have become most important in this era, largely through the fact of the life of the younger churches. With nationalism and the resurgence of national religions, we have come to realize that the church, which was planted by the express preaching of the gospel we took, was not as indigenous to its own clime as we thought. That we had brought to them a gospel which had been explicated, a systematics which had been worked out in terms completely of a so-called Christian world, and that by bringing it into the Asian world, we were once again proclaiming it, forced to proclaim it as Paul proclaimed it in the world of Gnosis and Docetism, in the world of the ancient pagan religions. Secondly, this becomes very important in our age, because having seen the younger churches struggle as God's mission to new environments, the young church pointed its finger at us, and we began to realize also that the mission is not only in India. That the indigenous church need not only be indigenous to Hong Kong, but that the church right here in America is essentially a diaspora church, a remnant, and in all too many parts, because it still lives under the illusion of being the bulwark and bastion of a Christian nation, is no longer an indigenous church speaking to the world within the structures of the world and its society, talking to itself in a corner, extending ecclesiastical structures and building our self-image with the mission of public relations, yet not dying dying that the world beyond might live. This has something to say for the preacher as he stands in his pulpit. I maintain that the preacher standing in that finely carved pulpit in America will 5 or 10 years from now not be capable of being deceived by the air conditioning that he is standing in the midst of the church speaking to his flock. He is standing in the wilderness speaking to fellow pilgrims on a pilgrimage in the wilderness. That is as clear in St. Louis, suburbia, or inner city, as it is in India, Calcutta, or Madras. The preacher's stance is the stance of the prophet, the stance of John the Baptist crying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And as he cries and proclaims that kingdom breaks through. The stance of the preacher, not in a huge bulwark of society, but in a foxhole, and as often as not, on the run, dispersed in society like in Acts 8, where the church was scattered abroad. Two kinds of dispersion in the first three verses of chapter 8. First, the dispersion abroad into the countryside, and then the dispersion of the gathered community house by house. There, God's church, God's presence becomes again operative and working on God's world. Tomorrow we will have much more to say about the message and the implications of these things for the preacher's message. But I cannot go further without saying, after the preacher's stance, a word about the preacher's faith, his self-understanding, his worldview. I spoke before of standing there in the midst of a sea of humanity and feeling completely let out, completely unable. Ought we not be feeling the same way in America today? That in a sense, the church's failure has been its success. And that once again, we have to come to this simple faith. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself and hath committed unto us this ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, I beseech ye, be ye reconciled to God, ye his ambassadors in this place. This faith sees not the faithful or the regular church attender or the good contributor or the fine, pious, upstanding elder as God's mission to a given place. It sees all God's people because incorporated into him by baptism, incorporated into his mission. Christ, again, in this person, embodied to claim and to proclaim, to recreate that part of his world, that part of his ghetto, for the Lord of that world, Jesus Christ. It's surprising that we can see the wonderful truths hidden in Paul's use of the term body. Ye are the body of Christ. A body has members with which to reach out. A body has feet and hands with which to run, and members of speech with which to speak. And yet, so seldom are we prepared to trust the Lord that this is the foolish, hidden, weak way in which he will claim his world, in which he drives it forward and keeps rubbing on it in its rebellion to turn to him and acknowledge him as Lord. The preacher has a new worldview as soon as he realizes that John 3:16 doesn't say a word about the church. As soon as he realizes that the burden of John 3:16 and all of these messages extends to the church because it extends to the world, extends beyond the church to the world, and always harks forward to Ephesians 1 and the summation of all things in Christ, or to Colossians 1, in whom all things cohere. Because he understands this, he stands in the pulpit and also affirms the world. To be incorporated in Christ's mission is, in a real sense, to share with all humanity. And so much of our preaching is gauged and aimed at getting at people that they might respond in a particularly churchly or religious manner, that they might be better church members or better religionists, without realizing that it is precisely in the world, not in the religious corporation, that the mission of God must go forward. That it is at the drill press, in the supermarket, with the bowl of soup to the lady next door, that Christ reaches out once again in his body to love and to melt and to renew, as his first fruits both embody and witness to the new creation in Christ. The preacher's task, then, what is it? If we can see the world in Christ's hand extended to it, reaching out to claim it, with such focus and strength that even the church itself in the foreground becomes blurred, then certainly the preacher's task is only one thing, to fill them up and send them out, to drive them out of themselves and to drive them out of the ghetto. I think I'm right, Brother Jacquet, in observing that in the mission field a strange thing happens, that as the gospel of God is preached, God in Christ for you, there is no ghetto. The Holy Spirit works faith and changes and claims this man for himself. And this man shows his new life with zeal and eagerness and without having been told, you now must participate in the mission or you now must go regularly to evangelize. It is this man newly coming to taste the goodness of God who spontaneously goes out. But oftentimes, because the cost of acknowledging Christ is great, because oftentimes it means being kicked out of home, out of family, out of status, and out of caste, it is not very long before saints together start pulling the church as a shroud over their head and worm themselves into a tighter, tighter fellowship. I grew up in this country thinking of the church in that way, thinking of the church as a comfortable place, good and strong, a haven of refuge. But is it? Is not Christ the haven of refuge? Christ the mentor and the master? And the church the place where we are called out to be called to stand out where the wind blows? Not to be afraid either of messing, involving, identifying with the world, and yet understanding what our brother yet has not come to understand, that the logistics, the ultimate purpose, the final cohesion of the world rests in Jesus Christ, its Lord alone, and to involve ourselves critically, responsibly, to constantly keep our world open to his voice and his call. What do these mean? What do these things mean for practical Christian life? I think the simplest way that I can say this, to sum up what I have thus far said, is to say that the church is an end, is a means to an end, and not an end merely in itself. But even as I say that, I have to be careful because the word church is ambiguous as all get out. That what we normally think of church, this ecclesiastical structure, this social phenomenon, this entity with which we are so involved in our lives are caught up to, that this is not exactly what the New Testament is saying when it uses the word church. And that for this I would reserve the term not a means to the end, but a means to the end, if this makes any sense at all. But why I stress this so very much is because of the inevitable selfishness, the inevitable stubbornness of us who constantly want to go back into our own little worlds and constantly want to control a situation which God has claimed for himself. That this must again and again be stressed, because if you look at the average church's activity, either in America or in India, you could possibly, in a time of crisis, dispense with half of it. I don't wish to be flip or critical. In fact, I don't agree with the common habit of beating down the church. And still, we must see some things with more clarity than we have. We must realize, for example, and this is the preacher's task to show his members, that rather than foreshorten God's goals which extend to the world, the preacher must constantly hold up to him a goal that directs itself to the world and is in the world. And the preacher must constantly show them who they are in Christ, his ambassadors, his living agents, his first fruits, his stolen set out in a wilderness through which further stolen spread. And the end of that spreading is the end to which Christ himself has pegged the world. Of all the preacher's tasks, this is the most difficult. It is interesting how many different safeguards we seek, how many guarantees to say that the church is Christ's mission is to speak about something in movement. It cannot be absolutized or staticized so that it stops dead in its tracks. To say that the church is Christ's mission is to point to life yet to come, is to point to a constantly changing form, a constantly reaching arm, so that as the arm stretches, it also perhaps changes its shape. But its goal is unmistakable and its task clearly defined, until the end doth come. Another way of saying this is to say that the preacher's role is to be a preacher to preachers, a minister to ministers, so that he can always remind them that their ministry is a salt and a leaven, not a competitive structure or a competitive social form. Salt, to salt any mess of pottage, loses itself in the salting. And light, to be shed abroad, must be lighted with a current. And how powerful it is to think that the same Lord who said, ye are the light of the world, said, I am the light of the world. And the two can never be separated. Finally, the preacher's goal. There is a great deal of talk within the church and great deal of thought within the church of how to evoke a response from the people sitting in the pew, and a great deal of difference of thought what that response ought to be. Perhaps it's because I've had to preach in recent years in a specifically pagan context, that so much of the preaching here in the States seems grounded. It's response-centered. If we take seriously the fact that God is always breaking through in His Word, that the same Word that created this world in which we live is today creating this world in which we live, and the same Word by which we are redeemed, by which we are recreated, is likewise constantly recreating in this world of His. That to be Christ-centered, God-centered, is not easy, but the only answer we have for the mission of Christ in the world. We have so traditionally divided preaching and dividing the church's instruction in terms of edification and in terms of kerygma. I wonder if this division is properly correct, or if it is correct, whether it has not sometimes been misunderstood. If we see the preacher standing not in the pulpit of a safely situated church, and we see him standing in the wilderness together with his flock of pilgrims on a pilgrimage, if we see God's finger moving these foibled, full, little saints and sinners, his becoming people, moving them forward in the world for his purposes, then I wonder whether the word growth, the word edification, to build, as used by Paul and understood in this context, doesn't have a real pregnant significance, a two-directional growth, which is both up and out, never up without out or out without up, that to separate the two doesn't work. Goals are a tool for measurement. If a teacher begins a course, he sets some aims so that at the end of the course he has a measuring yardstick by which he can tell whether he has succeeded or not. If we take the goals and the measuring sticks of our church as it is today in America, we get a pretty good indication of what I'm trying to say, of the shift that must take place in our thinking about church and the world and the Lord's mission. We measure the success of preaching in terms of a very specifically described response. We can even measure it in statistics, in the terms of church attendance, in the church terms of contribution, in the terms of so many new congregations started and so many church structures completed, in the terms of the activity of the local community of faith. To what extent is this valid, and to what extent is it partial? We speak of successful preachers and successful churches. But are we not, when we use that terminology, speaking in terms of the measurement of the world and not the measurement of Christ's church and his mission? It's significant that the Lord pointed to this specific point in Mark 10, cautioned us about levels of authority and measuring yardsticks used in the world, and promised us that where the kingdom breaks through, it is just the opposite. The right side is down, and the top side, the downside is up. When you're up, you're down. When you're down, you're up. Are we prepared to take a gospel such as this seriously? I have said very little about the church's form or the shape, the preaching situation, and purposely so. I think that these shapes, these forms of the ministry do need criticism. But to set about to create or design a new structure would be only continuing the same fault about which I here am complaining. It would be seeing the church from the response side instead of from the creative side of God. God with his mouth open, making something new every day. And that for the preacher to see clearly that the church is Christ's body, not a snail to draw within itself every time it hears a little noise in the room, but a body to reach out, to jump for him to heal and to save. That church will constantly be creating new situations and finding new opportunities with which to use the old situations. If there's anything I have learnt about the church and its growth in an alien land, if I may use that term, it is this, that we have often in our Christian mission enterprise made a mistake by trying to remake the structures and institutions of societies that we found. Did the early disciples establish parallel institutions and structures? Did they stand in competition over against the existing structures? In a sense, they did. And yet, by and large, they fitted in, infiltrated, changed, and sanctified the structures as they found them. And we on the mission field have found this likewise, that oftentimes we brought thee an offense with the scandal of the gospel that was not a part of the gospel. Our ideas of a religious corporation, our ideas of how a certain doctrine should be articulated, and our ideas of how a congregation ought to be formed. Would to God that the church everywhere, Christ's church, as it listens to him and is molded by him, would in this last time learn this lesson, that he is not recreating our kind of church throughout the world. And when he's done with the job, the end will come. But that rather than seeing the world being claimed as something coming to us, we have to see the world. We have to see ourselves going out to the world and Christ through us. To see that the stance of the preacher or of the layman anywhere can never be a stance like this. Leaning back from the dangerous edge, trying to conserve and maintain, trying to preserve a heritage. Indeed, we must. But somewhere we have lost the full impact of our own Lutheran reformers, of Augustana VII. that the church is constituted by and in the Word of God. That we can never preserve or guarantee or maintain it. And the person who hopes to maintain it by sitting upon it has possibly already lost it or is in danger of so doing. I say this not as a theologian. I say it as a missionary. A missionary whose goal and a preacher whose goal it is to see my people, and whose prayer it is to see the people of America and of the so-called, but not truthfully, Christian West, in the terms spoken of the early Christians in the epistle to Diognetus. You know the passage well. I repeat it deliberately, not as a criticism, so much as a promise. That his Spirit is working, will work, and constantly works to the end of the time to create fruits such as these. Of the Christians, though they live in Greek and barbarian cities, as each man's lot is cast, and follow the local customs in dress and food and the rest of their living, their own way of life, which they display, is wonderful and admittedly strange. They live in their native lands, but like foreigners. They take part in everything like citizens and endure everything like aliens. Every foreign country is their native land, and every native land a foreign country. You men are all in the foreign mission. This is the fact of our era, which is going to have revolutionary implications for our church. For the church has never quite made its peace of having to be half in and half out of the world. So much of our life, our thinking and our thoughts, the images which are conjured up in our mind, still come from an era where we could blandly assume that everyone was at least nominally Christian. Do we have a gospel which we can articulate to agnostics, to a post-Christian America, as foreign from the Christian message as a stubborn Muslim ever could be? Do we have a gospel which we can articulate in a post-scientific age? Or must we, to the last, say, I think it would be safer not to change. I think we will be forced never to say that, because God in his word calls us once again to hear his high priestly prayer. Lord, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. Or to hear the triumphant procession which Christ leads his pilgrim church in at the end of John 6. In the world, you have tribulations. The job of self-definition, the job of critical responsibility, the job of holding up the name in life and in word will never be easy. But will always be done in hope and in victory, for I have overcome the world. This is the preacher's goal.
Thank you very much, Missionary Mayor, for your stimulating lecture. I'm sure each one of us is going to be moved to not only be present tomorrow morning when the second of the Winchell Memorial Lectures will be given, but that you are going to tell a buddy who was studying tonight, look, stay and hear, listen to this message, because We are to be preachers in this world where this man, missionary Jim Mayer, is very much concerned that that word reaches these people. We want to thank all of you for your attendance this evening. We encourage you to be present tomorrow morning, 10:30 chapel, and 10:55, the second of the Winchell Memorial Lectures. And again, to Missionary Mayer, thank you very much. God's blessings to you and your family.